Now tonight we're going to look at Colossians chapter 4, and we'll read just one verse. The prayer and his prayer. Colossians 4, reading from verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greeteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now God will bless that verse to us, and trust that it may become a blessing to us all. I had proposed to speak this afternoon on the conditions that necessitate fervent prayer, but I don't think really I had time, and therefore I shall save that for another occasion. But I do feel the Lord laying upon my heart, first of all, the prayer and the prayer. You will notice what it says, one of you. That means his nativity. Then you will notice a servant, or as it should be, a bond slave of Christ. That shows to us that this man was completely dependent upon the Lord, and he was a consecrated man. Then he greets them with the word always. That shows his consistency. He was always at it, constantly praying. And then you will note his speciality. He is here fervently praying, and there are many expressions to that word fervently, and we must look at them. And then lastly, you will notice the object of his prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now I'm sure if God gives me the ability to expound this scripture, there will be blessing. First of all then, the prayer. We're told a very little about Epaphras. We're told that he was a fellow soldier, and he was a fellow minister of Paul. But he was a man that was mighty in prayer. Now, first of all, note his nativity. One of you. Not an outsider, but an insider. In other words, we believe from Scripture that he was the man that God used to found the Colossian church. And therefore, this man must have lived in or somewhere near Colossae. And in the assembly, Paul says, he's one of you. Now, it's absolutely vital that God raise up from among us those who are in the church who can pray. It's one of you. There is, in Macclesfield, a lady who is 102. She has been through every problem you could imagine. And yet that lady we call Auntie Mary is a woman mighty in prayer. She has two prayer meetings a week with her lady friends, and they lay hold upon God. Sometimes she will phone you and say something, and you know instinctively she has been in touch with God by what she says. Now that woman has influenced hundreds of people. She's not spectacular. She doesn't pray in the public prayer meetings. She doesn't teach. But when you're in the home, you can sense the very presence of the Lord. I have a friend, and he is very conservative in every way, but a man of God. And he took me on one occasion to see her. And when he came out, he said to me in the car, "That woman knows the Lord. She's in touch with God. And that one visit has transformed the whole of his life." Now, can you see now the beauty of this? One of you, not an outsider like I am, but an insider. Someone, a lady or a man or men or ladies that will give themselves to prayer. I knew on one occasion an assembly had trouble and there was great division and the sisters came together in a home to pray. And they prayed fervently. And through the prayers of those sisters, there was a reconciliation. And in that place now, God is working. Grip that little word, one of you. If you are a praying saint, and if you feel that is your ministry to lay hold upon God for the Lord's people, then be sure of this, you are a golden member. Someone that will give themselves to prayer is someone that God will use mightily. And we do know, we do need those people like Epaphras, one of you who give themselves to fervent prayer. Then notice his captivity. A servant of Christ. The word really is a bond slave. Now, what does this mean? There's a bond slave that's enforced, and many of the early Christians were bond slaves, but they were forced to be bond slaves. That's why they broke bread in the evening when their work was over, so that they could be there. But this word is not an enforced laborer or a servant. This word is a willing servant, someone that's made himself a bondslave. Now, what does that mean? This man, Epaphras, if I take up Romans correctly, had been through a period where he cried out before God, "O wretched man that I am." He wasn't a bond slave because of some kind of personal virtue in him. He had been through a period in his life where he was broken before God. Now that's vital. Secondly, he had gone to the cross. And he had seen that not only did the Lord Jesus die for his sins, but the Lord Jesus died and took him down into death. So that he could say with the Apostle Paul, "I am crucified with Christ." Now someone will say, "But Brother Peter, that is a substitutional death." Yes, that's correct. But please remember this. Your substitutional death is far more important and realistic than your natural death. When you die, your soul and spirit will go to be with the Lord, and you will be more alive then than when you were in the body. Now that's a fact. The very fact that all of us have been baptized into his death, and that means when Christ died, he took every single believer substitutionally into his death. And that's what he means when he writes here in Colossians 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Dead substitutionally. Why? Because he took you down into death. And that's a wonderful thing when we begin to see that. I remember having many years where I was defeated. Terribly defeated. But I shall never forget when I heard the Lord saying to me in Romans 6, "Know ye not that your old man was crucified with him?" And I said, "No, Lord." But then came the moment when I realized that the Lord Jesus had already taken me down into death. And the person that I was in Adam had finished. And then when I was baptized, what did happen? I went right under the water. Why? To show that I had died to sin. Completely. And then I went under the water again to show that I had died to the world and its system. Then I went under the water again to show that I had died to selfishness. Then I went under the water again to show that I had died to the law. Why? Because the law cannot save a soul and the law cannot sanctify a soul. So substitutionally I had died. Didn't fully realize it then, but there came a moment when I looked at these things and I said with the apostle, now notice, I am crucified. You see, in Romans, he keeps on saying, you have died. In Galatians, you grip it. And you retort, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But more than that, to be a bondslave. You then realize that you are a completely new person. And you realize that the old man has already been crucified. So you don't belong to the Adamic family. You realize you belong to a new family, the family of Christ. And it's a family that's complete in Christ. And you begin to learn to see yourself as God sees you, that is, complete in him. And you let out a hallelujah, can't help it, after you've been through that brokenness. But more. Because you are a new creature, therefore, you yield up your new members, not your old members, your new members. And you take your mind. And you yield it up as a new mind. And you actually say, now Lord, think through my mind. That will deal with evil thoughts. Then you take up your two eyes and say, Lord, these are new eyes. I'm yielding them up to you completely. See through my eyes. That'll help. Then you'll take your tongue and your lips and you'll yield them completely to the Lord as a new tongue, a new lip. Speaking the praise of God. And then you'll take a good look at your hands and say, ah, they're new hands. They belong to the Lord. I'm a new creature. And you yield up your new hands. And you take your feet, especially if you've got my feet, big feet, and you say, Lord, they're a shocking size. But I'm yielding up those feet to the Lord and I want to walk in your path, but I've missed something that's vital. My heart. The throne room of God. the vehicle that receives divine revelation from God. That heart can be a grumbling heart. It can be a grousing heart. It can be an embittered heart. But now, it's a new heart. And I yield up that heart to the Lord, and that's when the Lord fills you with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's why in the local church there mustn't be animosity. There mustn't be bitterness. Can I give you a personal experience? We were fighting in one assembly that the assembly principle should be upheld. And there was an argument. And a brother was reading something from a theological book, and I knew he hadn't read it correctly, and I told him. But the way I told him was not in grace. What I was dealing with was right. How I was dealing with it was wrong. And I left the assembly. I had no peace for 5 years. You see, in this heart of mine, there was animosity. And then I bumped into this brother. And the Lord said, wash his feet. Oh, bah, bah, bah. Wash his feet. And I had to go before that brother and humble myself before the Lord. Then the singing started. The animosity went, the love came, and I was singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord. And that's what the heart is for. Deal with every form of animosity. You may be right in what you said, but wrong in your approach. Put it right. Let love reign among the people of God. Now, this is vital. And I'm saying that to you from my heart. I believe that's so necessary, that love must reign in the people of God. And immediately that happens and you yield everything to the Lord, you're a bondservant. Not by slavery. It's not like someone says, like the law as it was given, get on the altar. You do it because of the mercies of God. And you lay yourself upon the altar. And you say, as it were, with that Levite of old, I love my master. I love my children. I love my wife. I will not go out free. And his ear was bored. Wouldn't it be lovely if we were all yielded to the Lord like that? There would be perfect freedom, a bond slave of Christ. Then notice the word, always. Now this is where I can go wrong. I go to an assembly. We have a fortnight's mission. Souls are saved. The saints are uplifted. But what happens 6 months afterwards? Come on, let's face it. Don't you think that many of us are like that children's poem? The old Duke, you remember, marched his men up. He marched them down. When they were up, they were up. When they were down, they were down. And when they were halfway up, they were neither up nor down. How can we keep up? It's in this word, always. What does that mean? He had regular times with his Lord. We have regular food times up to a point. Why not have regular times with the Lord? Always. Now, notice his speciality. Laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, unfortunately, I'm not a serious Greek reader. So I have to rely on my lexicons. And what I do, I trace very carefully the meaning of the Greek word. And I notice from Mr. Newbury, he uses the word striving. So I looked up the word very carefully, and it's a word really that's used for a Greek runner running the marathon. And he's running, and he's came to the point of the last mile, and there's five in the box. And he says to his body something that his body doesn't want to do, go for it. His top legs and muscles are aching. He has terrible pain in the knees. He can see that his feet are swelling. But his mind says, go for it. He gets about a quarter of a mile from the post and he's still in the box and he moves out. And he fixes his eye upon the goal. And he goes for it. And he wins the race and gets the garland. It's running objectively. Now here's a shock for you. This person was striving. And he wasn't going to give up. He had one objective. And he was going to keep that objective on his mind. And what was that? Not for the sinners, but for the saints. Oh, you say, that's dangerous. No, it's scriptural. If you go through the New Testament, and this will give you a shock, most of the prayers were for the saints. A very few prayers were sinners. Well, shouldn't we pray for the sinners? Of course we should. But keep to the text, his praying for the saints, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now here's my confession. Any ministry that I have given, that I've not experienced, never communicate. Can I repeat that? Any ministry that I have given, that I haven't experienced, never communicates. And that's our main problem. We can have our heads full of theology, but our hearts empty. Now, I cannot deal with the subject of prayer if I haven't been praying for the saints. And therefore this is a challenge. May I speak to those who are elders, and I know there are men here that deeply love the Lord. Are you striving for the saints that they may stand fully and complete in the will of the Lord? And are you there yourself? Have you got it? You see, an assembly will never rise higher than the level of its leaders. And we do need men that strive and have that objective, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. When I first went into the Lord's work in almost 1948, I used to go into the study of elders And I used to see a big chart all around the wall. And that was sectioned off in seven. And they would pray for the saints. Sometimes in the morning with the wife. Sometimes she would go out of the room and prepare the breakfast and he would continue. But they were praying for the saints that they might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. We need that resurrected. Here was a man that was there, a bondslave of Christ, and he was praying that the saints might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I put down Mr. Newbery, and then I picked up J&D's new translation, and to my surprise, he uses the word combating. Well, that shook me. You see, when we pray, and we pray persistently, we are submitting to the will of God. How could he ever use the word combating? You see, it's a problem. Well, he's certainly acquiescing to the will of the Lord, but he was combating not the will of God, he was submitting to it, but he was combating the power of the devil. Now, immediately there's a movement of the Spirit among the children of God. Be sure of this, the devil will attack. If we see a few souls saved during this period, and it seems as though we will, be sure of this, after the meeting we're going to be attacked by the devil. And we need those spiritual men and women that can hold him back. Now, why do I say this? Every family is being attacked by the devil. All over the land, all over the Western world. There are heartbroken mums and dads who see their children in the world, in fact, in sin. Never have we seen this as it is today, all the years of my ministry. And therefore, every Christian family is under attack. That's why we need those people that can combat the power of Satan. Secondly, every business that's run for the glory of God is under attack. And many business people are finding it difficult. And Satan is attacking them, and they need our help. But more. Every New Testament assembly where God's people are gathered unto Christ is under attack. More than ever we realize. We're under intense attack. In fact, as I'm speaking to you now, I'm under attack. Finding it almost impossible to speak. It's the power of the devil. Let me illustrate. I remember being in a place where God was working in mighty power, where this particular assembly was seeing revival and real revival. Not because I was there, I had nothing to do with it, but they had seen this revival for 10 years. The hall was packed, and night after night souls were being saved, and on this night I couldn't speak. I got down from the platform utterly ashamed of myself and shook hands with 900 people, and I felt almost ashamed of shaking them by the hand. I felt I had let them down. The elders came to me afterwards and says, "Brother, let's get to prayer. Hallelujah, we're being attacked by the devil. I said, what do you mean? You found it difficult to speak, didn't you? Yes, terribly. We have bound him. We got on their knees. This was entirely new to me. And claiming the name of the Lord Jesus and the victory of the cross, they bound the devil. We got out 4 o'clock in the morning. Combating. The following night, the power of heaven came down. And we saw the glory of God. Combating. In prayer. Thank God for that man, Epaphras. Then I looked up Mr. Weymouth. Now, whenever I look up this man, I need 2 sets of glasses. He did not believe in the divinity of the Lord, and he did not believe in the atonement as we believe it. He didn't even believe in a literal resurrection of Christ. Therefore, when you're dealing with a man like that, you have to be very careful. But he uses the word wrestling. And immediately my mind went to Jacob. We've had it already. When he said and meant it, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Now sometimes we say that and we let the Lord go. But he wasn't going to let him go. He meant it. Brothers, there are times when we're in prayer and we must take the clock off the wall. You can't bind God by time. He's outside of it. Now, we've got to be sensible. We go to work and we need to come on time. We need to leave on time. That's being sensible. But there are times when God would have us go through with prayer and it's wrestling. There's a time when we lay hold upon God and we mean it and we say, we will not let thee go except thou dost bless us. Why? Because the Spirit's moving you on. You can't do that in your own energy. You can't just arrange an all-night prayer meeting. But when the Spirit's moving you on, go on. And that night, we saw the devil bound, and the following night, we saw the glory of God. It was something that we shall never forget. Now be sure of this, after a meeting like this, there's going to be the attack of the enemy. But let's come together and pray that he may be held back and defeated, and through prevailing prayer, he can be defeated. Then I took up Dr. Young. You know Young's concordance. Then I took up his literal translation. Then I went back to my lexicon and I could see that the word was very elastic in the Greek. And he uses the word agony. I didn't understand what he meant. Then all of a sudden my mind went to Romans 8 and then it went to Luke 22. In Luke 22 he prays in an agony and his sweat became as it were great drops of blood. And I had to say to the Lord, I can't get my mind round there. The Lord Jesus was seeing the whole equation of sin from the root to the fruit. He was measuring the vulgarity of death, and that a death without Christ. He was seeing behind that the resources of Satan, the power of hell. and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. That's beyond us. We shall never be able to do that. But in Romans 8, the groaning of the Spirit and the groaning of the saint and the groaning of creation is a different word. And you'll never really understand the depth of it. It means birth pangs. How can a man have birth pangs? He can. How can a sister have spiritual birth pangs? She can. Let me illustrate. Supposing we are walking along the road and we hear a groan, and it's terrible. And we come back a week's time and there's a funeral hearse. What do we say? It was a groan of death. Supposing we're walking down the road and all of a sudden we hear another groan. And we come back a few days' time, a lady comes out with a pram. It's birth pangs that produce life. That's the meaning of the word, agony. He was praying in an agony, and although he was a man, he had spiritual birth pangs. The agony of birth, not death. Paul prayed again for the Galatians that they might travail in prayer, that he might travail in prayer, until Christ was formed in them. The word travail means birth pangs. Now, let me be open with you. I know a very little about that. I want to. But when I was with my brethren in Athlone, the elders came together from various assemblies. And this was their problem. We are beginning to leave first love. We need to pray. And as those godly men prayed, I saw for the first time men in birth pain praying until Christ was formed in his people. That's it. If we had that birth pang, there would be blessing among the dear saints. Then I want you to note, and this is beautiful, laboring fervently. Now, unfortunately, I've got my father-in-law's Bible. My Newbury Bible is too heavy to carry now. He bought this Bible for his wife in the year 89 to my beloved wife. And he didn't know it was a revised Scofield version. He thought there was only one version. That was the authorized and all the others were perversion. But his son-in-law has got it. Now, when I read the scriptures, I really read it in the authorized. That's why I have to be very careful sometimes. But here's a word that I want to share with you. Laboring fervently. What does it mean? It means stretched out prayer. What does that mean? Do you remember Elijah and Elisha when they were in the presence of dead children? They stretched themselves out over the child. According to the historians, they would actually put their mouth on their mouth. They would stretch their hands above the child. Their feet would be absolutely at the bottom of the bed where they were laying. And they stretched themselves out before the child. What were they saying in that oriental posture? They were saying this. Lord, the child's dead. We have come to the end of ourselves. We're finished. But our extremity is your opportunity. And both those children were raised from the dead. Why? They were stretched out before God. No wonder when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. All of us need to learn this holy art before the Lord comes. But why were they laboring? Why were they bond slaves? Why? So that the saints might stand perfect and complete in the will of God. In other words, this man wanted to see them so complete in Christ, so rejoicing in the Lord, so filled with the Spirit, that they were actually standing perfect and complete in all the will of God for them. Now, what I want to do now is not to give an exposition. I want to do something that's very delicate. I want to speak of personal experiences of prayer. I remember nervously going in 1952 to a place called Port Sedon. I was told that all the Scots were theologians, and you could imagine I was very, very nervous. Anyhow, we were having 6:30 prayer meetings, and they were lovely. And then one morning some men came in from the fishermen's mission who had actually seen revival up the east coast of Scotland for 15 years. And they prayed. And I've never heard prayer like it until I went to South Africa. After the prayer meeting, I said to Mr. Blackie, I've never in my life heard men praying like that. And he quietly said this, Peter, they're praying in the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. Praying in the power of the Holy Ghost. 2 years later, I went to a place called Cowden Beath, and I was a little late because the steam engine, the Flying Scot, had broken down. When I got into the hall at Cowden Beath, a sister gave me a cup of tea and the meeting was underway. So I said to the sister, who had been in the assembly all her life, how have things been going in the preparation? Very strange, she said. I said, what do you mean? She said, all the men that work here are miners. And instead of going home after their shift, they come to this hall. And she said, I come in the morning and all the chairs are filled with their tears. I come in the afternoon at the second shift and the tears are on the floor. She said, I've been in fellowship for 50 years now and never seen anything like it. I think they're taking it too serious. I went onto the platform and preached, and for the first time in my life, I realized I was in the presence of God. On Tuesday night, whilst preaching, a man stood up, and this is what he said. I'm a Presbyterian elder in the church across the way, but I'm not born again. Would someone help me? And the man was born again. And God took that mission right out of our hands. And there was blessing like I've never seen in my life. Where did it begin? In the brokenness of those minds. Then I went to a place called Madison. And when I got there, the man was the editor of the Believer's magazine, and he told me, "I've come to the Blessed Assembly in Scotland." I was none too pleased. He said, "You're going to see blessing." He said, "Before you start, they're seeing people saved on the normal meetings." Well, I preached for a fortnight and no one got saved. And after the first fortnight, Mr. Black, the senior elder, came forward. He said, "Would all Christians stay behind who belong to the Madison Assembly?" And this is what he said. "Before the mission, we were seeing souls saved. Since the mission, the heaven has been as brass." Now, I don't know what it is. If I knew of someone not speaking to another brother, I would endeavor to put it right. But I don't know of anything that could grieve the spirit in the assembly. But let's search our hearts. Well, we prayed for an hour and 20 minutes, including the preacher, for all the Macs to be saved that were coming regularly. They're all McDonald's and Macpherson's there. And then after an hour and 40 minutes, a boy got up and his name was Clayton Dugan. And he broke down and wept and asked God to forgive him. The first time a boy had ever prayed in the prayer meeting. Then a brother got up and he prayed weepingly, "Lord, I'm gripped with tobacco and I can't get deliverance. Lord, deliver me." And he did get deliverance, but no one mentioned tobacco. Then another brother got up and he said, "It's not brother so-and-so's tobacco that's causing the lack of blessing. It's my bitterness." And he mentioned the brother. I was shocked. But they got reconciled that night. Then out it all came. Now, I'm not going to mention what came out, but it was dreadful. We never know what's in the assembly until God plows it. And I was critical. Dreadfully critical. I was saying under my breath, this should be told and dealt with privately. It must have been about 2 o'clock in the morning. God revealed himself to me in power and showed me that I was a Pharisee and he could do nothing with me. And all I can say is this, when I stood up to pray, it was like vomiting, and everything that was inconducive to holiness came out. I wasn't concerned about the brethren. I was in the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, you know it. When the Lord had finished with me, I knew I had been cleansed. I looked up and got another shock. All the brothers that were in that room, and some of them were ministering brethren that you know, were prostrated on the floor. Only the sisters were sitting. At 5:30, they started to praise the Lord, and I've never heard praise like it. That night, at 7:30, I stood up and preached. At 8:20, 4 men stopped the meeting and cried out for mercy. And that mission went on for 3 months every night. People were swept into the kingdom. Then we got the call to go to South Africa. And I want to say this. What I learned, and I'm going to use the exact word, from my colored brethren. The mixture of society. I shall never forget. My wife and I went to the first prayer meeting at Athlone, and we walked in the room, and there were 200 who had been there since 5 o'clock on their knees. And all I can say is this, they were crying to God to rend the heavens. And you knew God was listening. And you knew God was going to answer. I was kneeling down, Gwen was kneeling near me, and another brother came from London. And he was a stockbroker. And he had diamond shares and gold shares in South Africa. And he nudged me, and I looked and saw him. I didn't know he was there. And the tears were running down his cheek, and all he kept saying, I've met God. I've met God. And that man's life was completely transformed. Now what happened? We were in the presence of God. God dealt with us and blessed us, and we saw God doing things in answer to prayer. Wouldn't it be lovely if this started in the assembly at Toowoomba? Wouldn't it be lovely if all over Brisbane there were local churches just meeting for prayer? We have good numbers coming for ministry. We have good numbers coming for preaching. But we have poor numbers for prayer. Wouldn't it be lovely if we had times of waiting upon God and we saw God doing things through prayer? He would get all the glory. Some of you brethren and sisters would be anointed afresh, and we would see God moving in Australia. The Lord do it for his glory. Amen.